Is your heart in the deep freeze? There's a question you don't get asked very often. How is your heart? How are your affections towards God? Compared with your love for the Lord in the past, would you say that your true heart affection for Him has gone down? Perhaps it's gone up. That's great. In Malachi's day, God's people, it was as if their heart had been put in the deep freeze, because they were neither serving God enthusiastically, nor were they turning away from God in blatant disobedience. I wonder, could that be said of any of us, that we're neither serving God enthusiastically, but yet we haven't turned away from God in open disobedience? We want to look at how God's people were reacting to God. How was their worship? And challenge ourselves and think about how we are worshipping God. And the first thing that we see is that these people, God's people, they had a contempt for God. By contempt, we mean a disrespectful disobedience. And if you open your Bible at Malachi chapter 1, you will see that their attitudes showed that they had a contempt for God, that they had this disrespectful disobedience for God. It revealed itself in their attitudes. The beginning of verse 6 says, "A son honours his father and a servant his master. If then I, God, am a father, where is my honour? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name." And in the beginning of verse 13, "But you say, what a weariness is this, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts." If you can remember the last time we looked at Malachi chapter 1, God was speaking to the whole of the nation in the first five verses. He was reminding them of their special position in God's heart. God said, "I have loved you." That was his first words to these people through Malachi. "I have loved you," he said to them. But now Malachi, the messenger of the Lord of hosts, as he's described, he comes with his God-given authority to challenge the priests, the people who were to lead the worship of God, the spiritual leaders of Israel. We don't have priests today, not in this church anyway, but in Old Testament times they were there. They were a group that God had chosen for a special role of mediating between God himself and his people, and so seeking to bring them together. The priest's work was to offer sacrifices for sins to God, so that those people who were truly sorry for their sins, who were repentant, would be forgiven, that their fellowship with God would be restored. And here God, in verse 6, is challenging, is speaking to these men, to the priests. And God brings to the priests two relationships, that between a son and a father, and a servant and a master, or we might say between an employer and an employee. God says, a son honours his father and a servant his master. If I then am a father, if I then am your father, where is my honour? And if I am a master, where is my fear? God brings a charge to the priests that he is not being honoured, respected by them. He's not being treated as he ought to be treated. God is seeking to show to the priests that if they regard God as their father, if they regard God as their master, that there are inescapable obligations that they have to him. It seems that there's a broken relationship between the priests and their God, that instead of affection and love and trust in him, their attitude was one of hostility, one of opposition. they don't seem to have had any reverence or respect any longer for their heavenly Father. They don't seem to have any obedience for their Master. They had wrong attitudes towards their God. And look at verse 13a. Some of them are even saying, what a weariness this is. What a weariness all this is. All this that we have to go through of offering sacrifices, it's so tiresome. And we are told that they snort at it. It's as if the priests are bored of their work, of serving and of worshipping God. There's no passion, there's no fervency within them, there's no interest any longer in what they're doing. They are snorting at God. They're looking at God in contempt. We might say they were turning up their nose at God. Their service of God had become an irksome duty rather than a joyous delight. They would go about their daily religious activities with heavy sighs. Here we go again, doing the same thing once more. They would be rolling their eyes as they went about their duties. They had a contempt for God in their attitudes towards Him. But it wasn't just their attitudes, it was also in their actions that they revealed their contempt for God. Look at the end of verse 6. But you say, how have we despised your name? God replies, by offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? God says, by saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favour? Says the Lord of hosts. We have our friend the heckler back again. If you remember, we met him the last time in verse 2, where after God says to his people, I have loved you, there was a voice from the back of the crowd shouted out, how have you loved us? He's back again here. God says, you're despising my name. But here he is again at the back of the crowd. He's shouting out, how have we despised your name? And God goes on to explain. He brings the evidence to the priests. He says, you're offering polluted food, animal sacrifices that are unworthy, that are not right sacrifices. And the priests begin to debate with God, asking questions. God responds, and they respond with another question. And whenever it says here in verse 7 about the Lord's table being despised, what we mean there is that the Lord's table was a place that was at the gates of the inner court of the temple for the purpose of bringing animals that were to be sacrificed, for killing them, for slaughtering them on this table. And that's what we mean by the Lord's table. But the priests would never have come out and said, the Lord's table may be despised. The priests wouldn't have come out and said that, but Malachi is bringing to the surface the subconscious attitudes that the priests had that were beneath their actions. The priests were allowing the people to bring animals that were blind, that were lame, that were sick, that were unfit for human consumption, as sacrifices to their great God in worship. But the people knew that they should not have been bringing such sacrifices. If they were following the ceremonial law that had been given to Moses, they would have known, they would have read, that they had to bring spotless, unblemished, perfect sacrifices to God. Only God will accept such sacrifices. These animals, perhaps some of them, were going to die soon. It wasn't going to be much of a sacrifice to come along and bring an animal who'd only a few more days to live and give that to God. That's not really sacrificing, is it? Their behaviour, the people and the priests allowing the people to come with these sacrifices, is really saying, God isn't worthy of my best. They were offering things they didn't want. They were offering non-sacrificial sacrifices. And then in verse 14, we have a brief example of someone who's described as a cheat and what he has done. God is speaking and he says, "Cursed be the cheat who has a meal in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished." Here was a man who had promised to sacrifice the very best ram, the male sheep, from his flock. If God would just help him this once in his time of trouble, he vowed to God that he would give a perfect sacrifice to him. If God would come and help him at this particular time in his life. Well, the Lord was good to this man. The Lord was gracious to him, and he came and he helped him. And whatever the situation was, things got better for this man. But this man who's called the cheat, he goes back on his vow. He goes back on his promise and he gives God a scraggy old sheep. Yes, he still makes a sacrifice to God, but he's just doing it to keep up appearances. He's gone back on his word. Think of it like this. It's around this time of year that some of us, especially those of us who are hoarders, do some spring cleaning. We clear things out. We declutter our homes, our rooms. And we sort through things. Perhaps we come across a shirt that perhaps doesn't fit us anymore, and it's still a good shirt. It's okay to wear. It doesn't fit me anymore. It might fit someone else. So we fold that up and we put that in one pile. And then perhaps we have a jigsaw, an old jigsaw, and we try and do it, and, well, there are a few pieces missing. That's not going to be much use to anyone, is it? So we put it in the box, and we put it in another pile that's going to the dump. And then perhaps we have a piece of furniture, and, well, it's we've had it for a bit of a length of time, and perhaps we've got new furniture in the room, and there's nothing wrong with it, it's okay, but somebody else maybe could use it. So we put that in this pile. Perhaps we can take that to the charity shop. Someone else can make use of it. And perhaps we're clearing out our books and we come across a book and we've read it, we've enjoyed it, but don't think we'll read it again. And as you're leafing through it, you realise that some of the pages are missing from it. And you think, well, that's not going to be much use to anyone. So you put that in the pile that's going to the dump. It will be of no use to anyone. It's as if that pile of things that we're intending to take to the dump, it's as if we take those and we bring those and we give those to God. Imagine giving to God a jigsaw that you're never going to be able to do, a book that you're never going to be able to know the ending to, things that are worthless. That's what God's people were doing. They were bringing to God those things that were worthless. They weren't making a sacrifice at all. They were openly insulting God. And God says to his people, he says, try presenting these offerings to your governor, to the one who is ruling over you. Will he accept you or show you favour because of the offerings you bring to him? I think not, God says. They, the people of God, were treating God as they would never think of treating an earthly ruler. Do we? And as we're thinking about sacrifices, we must think about the perfect sacrifice, mustn't we? The Lord Jesus Christ, we've been singing about him, his perfect sacrifice, and we think of what God gave to us. God gave, as the children's chorus says, the best thing that he could give, his son, Jesus, crucified to take the blame for all the bad things I had done. That was what God gave to us. Himself, his only son, a perfect sacrifice. Isn't he referred to as the Lamb of God? The one who came to take away the sin of the world? The one who lived a perfect life on this earth, he truly is without spot, without blemish. He, his life, his perfect life, is the only one that God would ever accept. God couldn't accept another human giving their life to pay for the sin of others, because that person isn't perfect. It wouldn't be a perfect sacrifice. That sacrifice wouldn't be without spot or without blemish. But Jesus did die. He died for sinners. He died to take away the sin of the world. Do you believe that he died for you? That he has dealt with your sin? And as God has given us his best, God wants our best in return. Familiar words from Romans chapter 12. Paul writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." As Christians, we are living sacrifices. When we consider what God has done for us, don't we want to live in a way that will show our thankfulness and our gratitude to him? Well, let's apply this a little bit more. We're thinking of the contempt for God that his people had, shown in their attitude, shown in their actions. What is your attitude to God, to worshipping God as a Christian? Do you sometimes think, or if you don't think it, is it revealed in how you behave? Where you might think or might say or might show, you say, what a time-consuming drag it is, how wearisome it is to be a deacon, to be a youth leader, a children's worker, to be on the flower rota, the cleaning rota, the gardening rota, to be helping with food in the church, to give a lift to someone. How wearisome. How time-consuming this is. How dull and tiresome to have to give Sundays to the Lord and get up to meet with God's people. How wearisome it is to take time to pray and to read with my family, with my spouse. We mightn't say those things, we mightn't think those things, but do our actions show that we have that kind of attitude towards God? But we should be thinking, well, what a privilege it is that God has given me something to do for him, whatever it is. We should have right attitudes. We should be remembering God's love for us that are spoken of in the first 5 verses of the chapter. One of the factors of the decline in spiritual life of God's people and their love for God was really a lack of true reverence for God among the leaders of God's people. We talk about reverence and we speak of reverence, but what do we really mean by reverence? Here's a sample definition of what reverence is. It's the loving, sincere, and practical recognition of the greatness of God. The loving, sincere, and practical recognition of the greatness of God. The priests were being irreverent. They didn't have a loving, sincere, or practical recognition of the greatness of God. They'd lost that. They weren't taking their role seriously. And so it's not surprising how that filtered through to the rest of the people. God expects us, his people, to honour him. But as with God's people, so with us, it's not just about attitudes, it's also about actions. We've spoken about the sacrifices that God's people should have been making, but were failing to make. Again, what is sacrifice? What does it mean to be sacrificial? It means to give up something we genuinely value in order to express our devotion to God, to give up something that is very meaningful, very precious to us. But we are willing to sacrifice, we're willing to give that thing, perhaps even that person up, to express our devotion to God. Sometimes do we think, well, it's my career. That's the first thing in my life. And then the second place in my life, well, that's my leisure time, what I do in my spare time, what I do to relax. And then, well, God can have what's left over. Is that sacrificial? Is that sacrifice? Am I, are you trying to pass off to God things that you wouldn't dare pass off to a human superior? Are we giving our best to God as we gather together publicly to worship Him? Simple things. Are we seeking to arrive on time with our hearts prepared and eager to worship, ready to hear God speak, ready to praise Him, to pray to Him? Do we seek to concentrate on what goes on in public worship? Or do we allow our thoughts to wander? That can be a battle, I know that. Do we give teaching from God's word a grateful, a careful hearing? Do we give cheerfully and willingly? What is the impression that I am giving to others by how I behave in my worship? Is it that God is the most precious and the most glorious person to me? Or am I engaged in an unpleasant obligation that I just want to get over with as quickly as possible? Or do the words that Jesus quotes in Matthew from Isaiah, do they sum us up? This people honours me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. What are we to do if we have found ourselves slipping into those habits, slipping into those attitudes and behaviours and actions? Well, don't keep going through a thoughtless ritual. Recognise again, remember the privilege of having God as your Father, of having God as your Master. How can we have less reverence for the King of Kings than we do for other powers and people that have been appointed by Him? May God free us from having a contempt for God in our attitudes and in our actions. So what is the response of God to this? We've seen the people had a contempt for God. How does God respond to this? We see that in verses 9 and 10. And God is speaking ironically in verse 9 at the beginning. He says, "And now entreat the favour of God that He may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will He show favour to any of you?" says the Lord of hosts. "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you," says the Lord of hosts, "and I will not accept an offering from your hand." Here's God's response. He's ironically saying to them in verse 9, go on, ask for my favour. Ask for the favour of God. And you're behaving like this and you expect me to act favourably towards you? You're offering these improper sacrifices. You think this will satisfy me. You think you're worshipping me. But yet you still expect me to be gracious. You still expect me to bless you, and you're coming here to worship me with these attitudes, with these actions? Oh, says God in verse 10, it's better that you shut the doors of the temple than to continue with this worthless worship. God says, is there no one man enough to rise in holy indignation and stop such useless, polluting sacrifices? So what about us? Worship that doesn't acknowledge and honour God is worse than no worship at all. As we gather, are we guilty of thoughtless worship? Are we guilty of singing heartlessly? Are we guilty of praying meaningless prayers? Is our minds, and our affections on everything else, on everyone else, but God? Would it be better if the deacons put a padlock on the door of this church and put the building up for sale than to have worthless worship going on here? God commands that we worship him, but also he commands that we do it in a right way, that we worship him in spirit and in truth. And we often use that phrase, don't we? But what does it really mean? What does it really mean to worship in spirit and in truth? Let me give you a suggestion. To worship in spirit is really to worship with our spirits engaged, with our hearts going out to God, in an attitude of love and thankfulness to God. And to worship in truth, well, what does that mean? Well, it means to worship according to what God has revealed, to worship according to the truth of Scripture. We believe that we're not to include anything in our worship services that isn't clearly sanctioned or warranted by Scripture. We are to be taught the truth in our worship. So we are to worship in spirit and in truth. You could sum it up like this. We worship from the heart and we worship according to the book, the Bible. And so the response from God to this wrong worship that his people were offering to him was, get it right or stop it. That's the response of God to this kind of wrong worship. And finally, we want to look at what God declares. There's a declaration from God in the middle of all of this that's going on. God wants to remind his people of who he is, of what he's like, perhaps in the hope that that will rekindle their heart's desire and heart's love for him. Verse 11, God says, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." And in the end of verse 14, "For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." It seems that perhaps God's people had forgotten something about God, and that had affected their worship. They had forgotten that he was a great king, that he is the Lord of hosts, that he is to be feared. The Jews may have forgotten what their God was like, but God is saying the nations, the other nations, will one day come to know me as the true God, the God who's revealed in Scripture, and a people will be raised up who will bring pure offerings, acceptable offerings to me. If Israel isn't going to give glory to God, well, then he's going to receive it from others, from the Gentiles, from people like us, on a vast scale. From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations and in every place. Already, at this time in the history of God's people, people like Rahab, people like Ruth, the Ninevites who Jonah had gone to, these were non-Jews, and they were coming to faith in this great king, in the true God. They had been learning that God is great. And so down throughout history, many more people from other nations have been coming to know God, including us. I began with a question to you. Is your heart in the deep freeze? Has your heart become lukewarm? Has it become cold? Has it become frozen towards God? Do you have a relationship with God that cost you nothing?
Remember, God isn't satisfied with blemished sacrifices. The Israelites had cheapened God's grace by offering sacrifices that didn't cost them anything. Sheep that couldn't see, couldn't walk, that were sick, that the shepherd probably was just glad to get rid of. But for us, the ironic thing is that grace to us, it's not cheap. It's actually free. Familiar words from Ephesians chapter 2. God says, or Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And while God's grace to us is free, it doesn't cost us anything in one sense, but yet in another sense, it does cost us everything. Do we sing sometimes that God's love is so amazing, God's love is so divine, that God's love demands my soul, my life, my all? Perhaps we need to recapture this greatness of God as God's people did in Malachi's time. You will remember the words that we started the service with this evening. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is your God, if you're a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, this is the God that you need to get to know. This is the God whose grace you need to experience, whose mercy you need to know for yourself as you look to the Lord Jesus Christ and see him on the cross as the sacrifice for your sin. So let's not take for granted the privilege of worshipping God, not just when we come together, but of worshipping him by our lives every day. We are spiritually healthy when we have the right attitude, and that attitude is that only the best is good enough for our great God. May God help us to live for him and to worship him in a right way.